Through the reading of Scripture, through the rejoicing of God's truth in song, through hearing the Word of God prayed. Go with me to Acts chapter 26 this morning. Acts 26. We are quickly nearing the end of our study in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Are you ever troubled that Christianity is out of step with the rest of the world? Does that ever trouble you? Does it cause you to close your mouth? Many people today have concluded that Christianity is not very intellectually credible. That much of what it teaches is myth. It's ancient. It applied to people of a bygone era. That it's ridiculous to believe in supernatural things, especially something like the resurrection. And even though we're adults, we're often still intimidated by peer pressure, what other people might think of us and what we believe. We don't like to be out of step with what most people think. We can feel the pressure of keeping our beliefs to ourselves because we don't want to be rejected by people whose favor we want. We're recognizing it's hard to share our faith, isn't it? It's very easy to be intimidated. We don't want to be out of touch, so many times we just keep quiet. We might even feel embarrassed about some of the claims of Christianity. We're not exactly sure how to answer those. In some ways, it can be easier to share the gospel on a mission trip or someplace like a rescue mission because we'll be leaving soon. So there's less social cost. It's much harder to share the gospel with a coworker or a neighbor, a friend or a family member, because that cost is much greater. What encouragement does the Word of God give us as we recognize our struggle to be faithful and bold in sharing our faith? We've seen again and again in the book of Acts, beginning in the very first chapter, that God has called his people to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we've recognized many times the challenge that that can be on a daily basis. But we've also seen over and over in the book of Acts that the gospel has incredible power. It has the power to change lives, to change entire cities, and even over time to reshape history. In our text this morning, Paul has this incredible opportunity to share his faith with the most influential and powerful people in all of Judea. This is not now a part of his official trial. That section is done. Agrippa, the king of the Jews, has been invited to hear directly from Paul. But the setting would have been incredibly intimidating. We read back in chapter 25, Agrippa and his sister Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. This would have been something like having the opportunity to share your faith with the Hollywood elite at the Oscars, or maybe with the political elite at the White House Correspondents' Dinner. This was the might of Rome on display. It was meant to impress and intimidate. And yet again, instead of being intimidated by the grace of God and in the power of the Spirit, Paul boldly proclaims the gospel. How is he again so confident in such an intimidating setting when we easily close our mouths when speaking maybe to just one or two people? Paul's speech before this court of Roman and Jewish officials is the culmination of his defense. This is the last of his speeches. In this speech, Paul will again tell his own story of how Jesus Christ has radically transformed his life and then called him to be his witness to all peoples. Paul's testimony is essentially this, we'll read. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Jewish Messiah, and that Paul's conversion, his own radical transformation, proves that Jesus Christ really did rise. Our text teaches us that the risen Christ miraculously saves and then sends his people to bear witness of him. Let's read this morning, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. Acts 26:1 says this to God's people. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand in a rhetorical device and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. This is a man that was acquainted with the Jewish scriptures." He continues, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope," he's saying the hope of a Messiah, "I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Let's ask for God's blessing and help as we look at this text together. Father, we ask of your grace this morning to open our eyes and our ears, to hear from you what you have to say to us in this text. Lord, we're reminded again that your Spirit does not waste his words. So there is much here for us to learn, and I pray that we would be willing to hear and then obey. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'll work through the text, examining Paul's testimony and interactions with these rulers, and then make a number of applications at the end as to what we can learn from Paul's example. This outline is not original with me. First, we see Paul's conviction in verses 1 through 11. The first three verses provide us with this formal introduction to Paul's speech. He's primarily focused with all of the people in the court on addressing the Jewish king Agrippa. He begins, "I consider myself fortunate." Just stop and think of that for just a moment. Paul sees this as something to be grateful for. This standing before all of these people who he knows has a predisposition to reject what he's about to say. But he says, "I consider myself fortunate that I am going to make my defense." He doesn't see this as opportunity, as something to fear, but as something to be grateful for. Then in verses 4 through 8, Paul is going to make the point that he has been a faithful Jew all of his life. Again, he's not deviating from the Jewish belief. He's not fighting against or dishonoring his heritage. He states that even his most vehement accusers know that he's been a strict Pharisee all his life. So the point of this disagreement is that Paul believes the Jewish hope has actually been fulfilled in Jesus. He asks all in the crowd, but especially Agrippa, who's familiar with the Old Testament, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And here's what he's asking. Knowing what the Bible teaches about the power of God and what it prophesies about his servant, the Messiah, why would even something like the resurrection prove to be too much for God to accomplish? Paul continues to demonstrate that he's not opposed to Judaism. He describes his previous hunting and persecution of believers. He describes just how committed he was to opposing them. He chased them down. He threw them into prison. He encouraged that they be put to death. He tried to make them blaspheme and turn away from Jesus. And he even hunted them in foreign cities. But the most striking statement of Paul's description of his persecution comes when he describes that he was pursuing them in a raging fury. It means he's violently opposed to them. He's willing to do them bodily harm. He hates them. This Greek word can mean frenzied or frantic. He's enraged with their beliefs. Paul's saying that he completely understands the opposition that he's facing from the Jews. At one time, he was the Sanhedrin's most powerful weapon against Christianity. But something incredible has changed all of that. Something had radically transformed him from the inside out. This is one of the most learned men in all of the New Testament. He's an intelligent man that has studied. What could change a radical religious terrorist completely committed to stamping out Christianity, to becoming its most prominent spokesman? That's the heart of Paul's testimony. Over and over again, he's saying, look at what God has done in me. What changes a committed Jewish Pharisee into a Christ follower? What could change someone's mind so completely? And the answer we see comes in the next several verses as Paul relays his conversion, Paul's conversion. Let's continue reading now in verse 12. He says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Just consider how much changed in all of human history in this one moment. Think about how much it's changed for you and me even, as Paul's the one who spreads the gospel to the Gentiles, to the European world. But on the road to Damascus, everything changed for this former persecutor of Jesus and his followers. The risen and living Christ reveals himself to Paul. He arrests his attention completely. What convinced Paul that the claims of Christianity that he had been fighting against were actually true? He met face to face the risen Christ. Paul will later write in Romans 1:4 that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus was truly alive, then everything the Christians were claiming about him fell into place. And Paul believed. His fanatical opposition to Christ and his followers immediately vanished. Now, this is the third time in Acts that we've heard Paul tell of his conversion. This account is given with the fewest details. Really, Paul's goal here is to talk about his commission. He's following what this risen Lord has told him to do. We're told that a light brighter than the midday sun knocks down every single one of the travelers. There's others who can give witness to this event happening. And Paul is converted here. Here's where Paul receives his apostleship. To be an apostle, one had to see the risen Christ personally, and one had to be called into his service personally. And both happen here for Paul. So Paul's saying, I can only do and say what this risen Christ, God himself, tells me to say. In all three accounts of Paul's conversion, Jesus asks Paul why he is persecuting him and persecuting his people. But only here do we have record of the statement, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this was a common Greek proverb in that time, and its common meaning was that it was pointless, stupid even, to fight against the will of the gods. In persecuting Christ, Paul was fighting the will of the one who had set him apart from birth, he says in Galatians. Now, a goad was a farmer's tool, a sharp stick, a metal rod to prod the cattle forward, to lead them to where they needed to go. It was sharp so that every time this stubborn animal refused to go where he was told, he could be encouraged with some pain. It wouldn't truly hurt the animal, but they would feel it and they would get moving. But if the animal was persisting in fighting his master's will and even kicking backward in his response, he would only injure himself. Jesus is telling Paul to stop fighting God's will for him. It's both pointless and utter foolishness to fight against him. In verse 16, Jesus tells Paul that he will be his servant. He will be his witness. And a witness simply bears testimony to the things that he has seen and heard. He's saying, Paul, you don't have to make up the message. You just say what I've given you to say. Next, we see Paul's commitment. We'll continue reading in verse 19. Paul continues, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul concludes this part of his testimony in these verses by highlighting he has obeyed that call. He preached the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem, Damascus, in Judea. He's called believers everywhere to repent, unbelievers everywhere to repent and follow Jesus. And here again we see Paul emphasize the importance of a transformed life. It's not enough just to know the facts of the gospel. A believer must obey his Lord. He says performing deeds in keeping with repentance. This is a description of biblical repentance. It's not just a change of mind or an acknowledgement of facts. It's of turning from self and sin to Christ. The demonstration of true change is seen in a life characterized by good works, Paul says. While works can never be the basis of our salvation, they are the inevitable result of a genuine relationship with Christ. Paul concludes his witness by stating that he's only said what Moses and the prophets foretold. This is no new message. It's not novel. It's not something Paul's created. The Old Testament predicted that Christ, the suffering servant, he would do that. He would suffer, that he would pay the penalty for his people's sin, and that through his resurrection, he could bring light and life to those who were blind and dead in their sins. His message was for all people, both small and great. The commoner and the king. A story is told of the great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. After he delivered a sermon at a meeting at the famed Cambridge University, a pastor invited him and some students to come to his home for follow-up questions. One student said to Lloyd-Jones, I listened to your sermon, and I can see how this sort of message appeals to the farmers around here. But I fail to see how it's relevant to academics like myself and my friends here. To this, Lloyd-Jones replied, well, the last time I checked, Cambridge students were made of the same dull clay as the farm workers in the fields. The gospel message is the same for both small and great because all people are the same. Even when some say, well, I don't need that message, they're misled. They're blind. The key to Paul's whole transformation and his message was that Christ was alive and that his work was continuing, that Paul was his messenger. In fulfilling his mission to be a witness to Christ, Paul was enabling Jesus to fulfill his role as the light to the nations. Do you see how we're included in Jesus Christ's own mission? He's to be the light to the nations, and we're his mouthpiece. All who've encountered the risen Christ are commanded to speak. We're commanded to speak to others about what he's accomplished in us. Ultimately, this role of a witness is the key role for every single follower of Christ. It's not an optional add-on. Finally, we see Paul's conversations in verses 24 through 32. Let's finish reading the chapter now. Verse 24 says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice," he interrupts, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." How do these rulers respond to Paul's clear preaching of the gospel? Festus would respond first, and it would be outright rejection. He interrupts in this outburst and interjects that Paul is out of his mind. And yet Paul responds with respect and calm. "I am not out of my mind. I am speaking true and rational words." There are going to be people, when you share the gospel with them, who dismiss it outright and say, "This is just silliness." But can I encourage you with Paul's response? That when we share the gospel, we are speaking true and rational, reasonable words. Paul then directly addresses Agrippa, and he puts him on the spot. Paul's appeal is kind and compassionate, but he is urging him to make a response. Agrippa's heard the truth. He's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. The time has come for him to make a decision. But he's not ready either. He replies, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" What he's doing is deftly declining to reply. He's kind of swiping it away, giving a non-answer. He doesn't want to deny before his Jewish constituents that he doesn't believe the scriptures or the prophets, but he also cannot affirm before his fellow ruler, a Roman, who has no belief in the supernatural at all, of who the prophets are pointing to, and commit himself to Christ. And Paul ends by expressing his heart that all would come to believe in Christ. This is his prayer. Rulers then leave and again affirm that Paul is innocent. They remain unpersuaded. This is a sad conclusion for them. They're unwilling to submit to the call of the gospel. Now, what do we learn in this text? I've highlighted 10 applications for faithful witness. 10. We'll move through them very quickly. This text, chapter 26, is really a masterclass in evangelism. Paul is gracious, he's clear, he's winsome, he's humble, but he's also bold. There is much for us to learn about how to share our faith in Christ from Paul's address. And if you want to study this further, it would be a great help for you to learn what to say, how to say it, how to highlight and succinctly communicate the gospel. So we'll think through 10 applications this morning. First, address unbelievers respectfully. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 that we're to give a defense of our faith with gentleness and respect. What we say to those who need to hear the gospel is more important than how we say it. We have to share the truth, both the bad news and the good. But our tone, our demeanor, our attitude, that matters, both to God and to those that we are sharing the gospel with. One author concludes, we should seek to blend truthfulness with tenderness and courage with compassion. Secondly, share what it was like not to believe. This is perhaps one of the most important things for believers to keep in mind. We never want to become offensive, even unintentionally so, by having an attitude of impatience or superiority, or this just makes common sense. How could you not believe? We don't want to treat the gospel and its response as this no-brainer. This is a cost to consider. Jesus called people to count the cost of following him. Paul's recounting of his former way of life was helpful in two ways. It reminded him of what God had done in changing him. But it also placed him on an equal level as those he was addressing. It's more of an invitation than a confrontation. We never want to communicate with an unbeliever that we're better than them or smarter than them or that we've just been cleaned up by religion. That's not what we're talking about. We must share with them just how much we need Christ, even after being saved. An understanding of the gospel should lead to humility and compassion, not arrogance. When you share what God has done in your life, plan to carefully explain even your former assumptions, your wrong assumptions as an unbeliever, your misconceptions, your rejection of the truth, and even your sins from which the Lord has delivered you. Being humble, being transparent, will enable you to connect with those you're seeking to share the gospel with. Third, aim to exalt Christ, not yourself. Paul does such an excellent job in this, even in sharing his own salvation story. The apostle is always careful to focus on Christ as the hero and the central figure. When we're speaking to unbelievers, we need to talk a lot about Jesus. That might seem obvious, but sometimes that's hard to do. We often know that's the point of conflict. But we need to keep talking about him again and again. Even when we do share our testimonies, we make a beeline to Jesus Christ. Fourth, we are to explain the need for God's grace. The examples of gospel witness in the book of Acts repeatedly emphasize God's work in salvation. Paul here talks about God's sovereign grace in opening eyes, in rescuing sinners from the kingdom of Satan and transferring them into the kingdom of God. Think of Paul's testimony. This wasn't something Paul was looking for. God interrupted his life. He pursued him. We must communicate honestly about man's sinful condition and his need of God's grace to rescue him from his sins. No man saves himself. Only Jesus saves. And we need to lean into that. Fifth, stick to the message of the resurrection and the need for repentance. One author helpfully suggests if you ever have any doubt about what to say when bearing witness, head for the cross, then to an account of the resurrection, and then give a clear call for repentance. Over and over in this book of Acts, Luke emphasizes that the Messiah suffered, he died, and then rose from the dead for the salvation of sinners. We need to know this well and be able to explain it in modern, clear, careful language. Until we see Jesus face to face, let us not, as God's people, ever grow tired of talking about the heart of the gospel. Number six, rely on the help that comes from God. Paul states this directly. He acknowledges in verse 22 that his help came from God, and that's why he's able to accurately state the truth. We're to never grow so confident in our own intellectual abilities that we're convinced that we can talk someone into receiving Christ. We're to rely on his Spirit for wisdom in knowing how and what to say to the person we're sharing the gospel with. We're to rely on him for boldness to take the opportunities that he provides for us. Seven, make specific applications boldly. Paul is certainly demonstrating again this coolness and calmness under pressure. Even when he's called out by Festus, he continues to answer politely and respectfully. But he's also direct with King Agrippa. The gospel demands a response. It's coming from the King of Kings. And if we don't keep that in mind, we offer it as if it's not really as important as God says it is. Like Paul here, we're to be praying and prepared to ask probing questions to our unsaved neighbors, family members, and friends. Parents especially, can I urge you that if you're not seeing spiritual fruit, signs of true spiritual life in your children, don't be afraid to ask them wise and careful questions. Now, we certainly cannot see into their hearts, even though as parents we know them well. But we optimistically are looking for fruit. We have to be careful that we're not encouraging a profession that's not accompanied by spiritual fruit. Again, we want to be patient, but our hopes of them having salvation should not allow us to stop sharing the gospel. 8, be prepared for rejection and even ridicule. I think this is the one we stumble over, isn't it? None of us wants to be rejected, but we have to keep working on our own pride and not allow the fear of rejection to get in the way of communicating the most important truth every person must hear. Festus calls one of the most learned men in all of the pages of the New Testament insane because he doesn't want to accept Paul's own conclusions. So if Paul, this brilliant, apologetic, biblical scholar, is called insane, don't think that it's because you don't have all the answers that people might reject you as well. Perhaps they just don't want to accept the truth. They don't fit into Paul's own worldview. So Festus is saying, I reject that. There can't be such a thing as a resurrection. And instead of wrestling with the evidence Paul's presenting, he rejects the man himself. We expect this. If what we believe about Jesus is true, then it has incredible, immense consequences for every person in this life and in the next. Those we share the gospel with, they will understand this. And sometimes they will reject the messenger rather than truly wrestling with the message. God's word tells us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we understand this and accept it as a possibility. And that helps us not recoil or be upset when we feel like we've been rejected. We have to keep in mind that only God converts. Only God can change a person's heart and mind. So we trust him with the results of our efforts. We rest in his presence when we're attacked. Even if the popular and powerful think our beliefs are insane, that should not shake our belief in the revealed truth of God's word. We're not to fear those who can harm and even kill the body, but instead we trust him who has the power of eternal life and death. Paul the witness teaches us again that evangelism is not about results. It's about faithfulness in delivering the message. How many times in the last few chapters have we heard Paul share the gospel clearly, boldly, and it's rejected outright? That's not failure. One author notes that being a witness is like being a paper boy. The paper arrives at the front door because the witness brings it. But to enjoy the benefits of that paper, the person at home must open the door, read the news, and understand it. What we're saying is God must open an unbeliever's eye. We're to just give the news. Paul makes clear the results are God's business. He alone changes someone's heart. 9, pray for the people you are evangelizing. Paul prayerfully desires that everyone in this assembly would know Jesus. He pours out his heart before them. He has a heart of compassion, even for those who've ridiculed him, who are rejecting this message for stupid reasons. Paul's prayer for those he is seeking to reach with the gospel is an encouraging reminder that we must pray. Evangelism, conversion, salvation is God's work. We pray, reminding ourselves of this fact. We pray, trusting him to do what we cannot. Trusting him to do again what he did in Paul's life and in our own. Finally, we remember how much Christ has forgiven us? What must you continually come back to in order to help you be a more faithful witness, even when you're intimidated, even when you might be fearing rejection? Remember what Christ has done for you and in you. He miraculously saves sinners. He intervenes in their lives. He opens their eyes. He transfers them from the kingdom of darkness to light. He rescues. No one's salvation will ever be based on your skill as a witness. Our job is simply to be faithful in communicating the message. Romans 1:16 assures us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. Paul was a man who never forgot that he had seen the risen Savior, that he'd been called and sent by God to be a witness. Though we've never been struck down by a blinding light from heaven, if we're believers, we've bowed the knee to Christ, who is the light of the world. The same thing has essentially happened to us as happened to Paul. Can you believe all that God, in his kindness, has done to open your eyes, bringing you to a place of repentance, even if it was as a small child? Can you believe what he's done in placing you into his family? Only our great God could change your life like that. It's not because you're a spiritually inclined person or you're smarter than the next person. It's because God in his grace reached out into your life. If you don't know him, the offer is being made to you this morning. Turn from your sin to Christ. We recognize that sharing the gospel can be daunting. It can be intimidating. But this passage helps remind us that the gospel is overwhelmingly powerful. God can change Paul's life. He can transform someone as opposed to him as Paul. He can change your life. Therefore, he will enable you to be his witness as you faithfully seek to obey him, obeying his call on your life to be a witness for him. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God, we rejoice in even hearing this good news again this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by Paul's testimony that Jesus Christ is a risen and living Savior, and that he has the power to change even the strongest opponents. Lord, we rejoice in how you have changed our hearts and our minds. We rejoice that you're a God who saves sinners. And Lord, we are encouraged this morning to be faithful witnesses, not because we want to be known as something ourselves or demonstrate our skills in convincing other people of the truth. Lord, we're to be faithful witnesses simply in response to your kindness and faithfulness to us. We worship you by obeying you in this, and you are certainly worthy of our worship. Lord, I pray that you would continue to convince us, to give us confidence that this is our responsibility as your people, that we would find it a joy. As Paul says, he's fortunate to have this opportunity. May we be sobered by the opportunities we have. May we be grateful for them, and may we take them boldly, even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.